Acts 1, 1 through 11 again. This is the second message in a little mini three-week mini-series on the Ascension following Easter. Last week we looked at Jesus' commissioning, his witnessing commission to his disciples as he ascended. I mean, can I get a witness? Do you remember that? Don't worry, my big idea this week is not that again, for those who are uncomfortable last week. We will look. We looked the last week at how the disciples were all witnesses of what Jesus began to say and do, and how then the disciples, as Jesus' hands, as Jesus' feet, as Jesus' mouthpiece, they continue the mission of Jesus. Jesus' mission is not ended with his ascending into heaven, but it continues through the disciples. The disciples do this. They continue Jesus' ministry, teaching what he taught, living how he lived, witnessing about Jesus, and then making more disciples who then also can witness Jesus' work in their lives through his word and through the Holy Spirit. This week, we are going to look at the actual ascension of Jesus. We're going to look at what that means and where he went when he ascended. And then next week, we're going to look at the empowering role of the Holy Spirit throughout this whole process and the empowering role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So as we begin to ask God to teach us about the ascension of Jesus, let me get us started with some questions, just to get the ascension juices flowing in your brains. So first of all, in any given day as a Christian, any given day, today, tomorrow, this week, how many times do you think about the ascension of Jesus? How many times in the average day do you just get caught up in thinking about where Jesus' physical body is right now, right? Or thinking about the ascension, the doctrine of the ascension, that Jesus ascended and where and what and all that means, right? I'm going to confess, I don't know if I typically think about that. And that's okay. That's why we're doing this series, because it's one of the primary events of Jesus' life. It has huge implications for us, but it's something we don't often think about. I've asked, just as I've interacted with different people, I asked various Christians I saw this week about the ascension, and several didn't even know what that means, and that's okay. So if you're even here, if you're like, Peter, what is that word you keep using? It's okay. We're going to talk about that, because it is important. As you think about this, so the ascension is Jesus being taken up into heaven. Obviously an important thing in Jesus' life, but why is it important? Could you say, if I asked you, why does the ascension matter? Why does it matter not only then, but it matters to us today? My hope is that after today's sermon, we'll be able to all say a little bit more clearly why the ascension is just so important for us, and it's just an incredible reality that matters to how we live our lives. All right, so we're going to read then Acts 1, 1 through 11, focusing on the ascension. And so you can ask yourself then, what is the significance of the ascension for us as Christians? What is the significance of this event? So I'm going to read Acts 1, 1 through 11. Again, this is Luke, the doctor who's writing. Now, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, the ascension, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of it to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, in a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Praise God. All right, so remember, this week we're focusing on the ascension itself and what it means. And really, we're focusing on Jesus, our ascended king, and what it means for him then to be our ascended king. So how does Jesus get here? How does he get to the ascension? We need to look through that first. What led up to when he was taken up into heaven? Because, you know, Jesus died, Jesus rose, and then he ascended. But what happened between the resurrection and the ascension? As you think about the resurrection text, what we read over Easter, what was the nature of Jesus' appearances to his disciples in that interim time between the resurrection and the ascension? Now, Jesus, with his disciples after the resurrection, you can see in all of the texts that we read at Easter and the ones read last week, is his time with them was not like his time before his death. He didn't spend long periods of time with them. He wasn't with them for days and sleeping with them and all that, but he would kind of appear, he'd come, and then he would go away. He would appear, he'd come, and then he'd go away. If you think about this, he appeared. He was physically there with them. He let Thomas touch his hands, touch his side. He was physically there with them, though. He broke bread and ate fish for breakfast with Peter and the other disciples in John 21. Now, this and other aspects of Jesus' resurrection appearances, they gave the disciples convincing proofs, as it tells us in verse 3. Many convincing proofs that I am alive. I was dead. I had died, but I am alive now. And so with the mystery of Jesus' comings and goings, there was a physicality to it in that he was there. They touched him. They saw him eat. They fellowshipped with him. They had time with him many times, and they knew, he was raising this convincing proofs that Jesus was physically alive. Jesus' resurrection appearances then were distinctly physical and human. And yet, Jesus' resurrection appearances were also supernatural. John 20:19. So when it was evening that day, this is after his crucifixion and death. It was evening that day, on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So think about it. If the room is closed, the doors are closed, the windows are locked, the shades are drawn, there's no way anyone can get in because the disciples are afraid that the Jews are going to come and take them away and kill them. And yet then all of a sudden, Jesus is in their midst. Jesus appeared among them. There's a supernatural nature to his resurrection appearances. And then John tells us a little bit later that 8 days later, when Thomas was there this time with all the other disciples, the same thing happened. The doors are shut, and then suddenly Jesus is in their midst. And then Luke 24 tells us about two disciples of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Jesus comes up, and he travels with him, and they don't even recognize him. Now, last week someone asked me, how could that be? And I was thinking, well, sometimes I see one of you guys in the grocery store, and I'm like, I think I kind of know that person, right? So sometimes when you see someone in a context that you're not used to, it can be, you know, we all experience that. But the disciples walk with Jesus. It tells us that he travels with them. They don't even recognize him. He's been crucified and dead. They don't expect him to be alive, but they don't recognize him. He starts speaking to them, teaching them. It says Luke 24:27. Then beginning with Moses, the law, and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. He's teaching them. And again, the mystery of these resurrection appearances, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him yet. They get to the destination. You know, they ask him to stay with them because they're like, this guy's kind of cool. He knows, it seems to know a lot about the scriptures, right? Because it's Jesus. They ask him to eat with them, and he breaks bread, he blesses it, he gives it to them, and their eyes are opened. And they're like, oh my gosh, it's Jesus. And then he fades away. He goes away from their sight. So again, these resurrection appearances are mysterious. They're physical, they're natural, they're also supernatural and mysterious. Just as quickly as Jesus appears among his disciples, he then kind of goes away, he disappears, he comes in and out over the course of 40 days. There's several other times. He appeared several times to his disciples, but never for very long. And then, again, he then would go away. Now, as we think about all of these, and you can go through, I would encourage you at some point, go through all of the resurrection appearances at the end of the Gospels and in Acts. They're wonderful. As we think about this, there's two things I want to draw out as we now move into the ascension. Two things that we see repeatedly about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances is one, is that he made sure that he convincingly demonstrated that he was alive. That Jesus, the human, Jesus the man, right? Jesus fully God, fully man, son of God, son of man, but Jesus the man had died, is dead. But Jesus the man has now been raised to life. He gave them convincing proofs that Jesus was physically, humanly alive. And second thing that we see repeatedly throughout Jesus' post-resurrection appearances is that he taught his disciples how to understand his death and resurrection in light of the scriptures. We looked again at that a little bit last week. Luke 24, you can go there again if you want to look at it. But he continually then teaches them, here, as I taught you before, now that I've actually been crucified and then rose again to life, how are you to understand my death and resurrection in light of all the scriptures? So then he commissions them to go and to make multiplying disciples of Jesus, disciples, followers of Jesus. He commands them to be his witnesses, proclaiming the gospel. And then in Acts 1:9, he ascends. He goes up. And after he had said these things, Acts 1:9, and after he had said these things, his witnessing commission that we see in Acts 1 that we looked at last week, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, as I've thought a lot about this, I was kind of hoping that Jesus, like Superman flew up. So, because that would give us evidence that we'll be able to fly in the new heavens, the new earth, which we still might. I don't know, but we can't use this as a proof text for that because it says Jesus is supernaturally lifted up, that God lifts him up into heaven. He's lifted, human, man, Jesus is supernaturally lifted up and received by the clouds out of their sight. The disciples are looking on. Their teacher, their leader, their master, their Messiah, their Lord, their God is lifted up before their very eyes until a cloud receives him out of their sight. As we think of this, now Jesus ascends to his full glory and the cloud covers his full glory, just as in the transfiguration, Jesus is covered by the cloud. So the disciples, we can't see the full glory of God until we are glorified. There's a finality to the ascension. There'll be no more resurrection appearances. There'll be no more times when Jesus' human body will physically be with his disciples. But with the ascension, his resurrection appearances end. Jesus' presence and teaching remain with his disciples. God is not now removed from his people, but Jesus' physical human body is now removed from his people. Through the disciples, Jesus will continue his ministry through the witnessing mouths and hands and feet of his disciples. His presence and teaching will remain with his disciples through the Holy Spirit and then the divinely inspired Word of God. We're going to look at that empowering spirit, which the spirit couldn't come until Jesus left. But with the ascension, Jesus' human physical body has left the earth until the angels, as they tell these skyward-looking disciples, say in verse 11, that this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in this just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. And so we have promise here and other places of Scripture that Jesus is coming back, that he has gone, but he is not gone for good. His physical body, his physical presence, who he is as a human has left. He's still with us as God, but he will come back again. So with the ascension, Jesus' first advent, his first coming has ended. We are left here to do his work and to commune with God through the Spirit until his second advent, his second coming. And so this raises a really important question. Okay, so this is all building up to the ascension. We've seen the ascension in the text, and this raises then our we have two really important questions to ask this morning. Our first really important question then is, and in my experience, is infrequently asked. I've asked this infrequently, and I've no one's really asked me it. So maybe you guys have all thought it and just been dying for me to preach this sermon, but I don't know. You'd have to confirm after. So this question, though, is where is Jesus' physical human body now? Right? We don't have a grave because he rose from the dead. He's alive, but where is he alive? Did his physical body just dissipate? Is his human body gone? Is Jesus the man gone and only left is Jesus the Son of God? Now, Jesus is alive. Amen? Right? All right. So where is he? Right? Where is Jesus' physical, flesh and blood human body right now? Does his physical body still exist? And if so, where is it? And why does it matter? When we understand where exactly Jesus' human body is now, Scripture is very clear on this. It tells us something really important about the authority of Jesus. All right. So, if you think about that, I mean, could you answer that question, where is Jesus' human body right now? Let's think about this. All right, so we know that God is omnipresent, right? God is in all places. Jesus in his humanity, he limited himself to his humanity here on earth. Jesus in the ascension, he's not limited to his humanity anymore. But he still has a human body. Where is that body? We often talk about Jesus being specifically present with us through the Holy Spirit, and this is true. Jesus is with us. Jesus is here now. Jesus is in us through the Holy Spirit. We talk about Jesus living in our hearts, but Jesus' physical human body, not that these things are completely separate, right? We can't think of them as separate, but they are distinct. There isn't a human Jesus inside of each one of us, okay? I'm just going to put that. His human body is not omnipresent, but Jesus is omnipresent. Jesus, we talk about Jesus living in our hearts. We talk about where two or three are gathered in his name, Jesus is there. These are all true. And then even at the end of the Great Commission, Jesus assures his disciples, and lo, I am with you always. Now, this isn't just some well wish, like with sometimes when your family member is leaving to travel back across the country, and you're like, I'm with you, I'm in your heart. Well, there's that's nice and special. But we're not with each other. Not the way that Jesus is with us always. So we know this because it's a spiritual reality, right? It's reality, but it's a spiritual reality. It's not a physical reality. Jesus is tangibly with us, and we are being transformed by his presence within us. The divine presence matters in our lives. Our union with Christ tells us we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. But what about Jesus' physical body then? So again, have you ever thought about this, where Jesus' physical body is? Anyone? Am I the only one, or do you care about this, right? It matters, right? All right, we think about this, so let's look at this. How would you go about answering this question? How would you go about answering the question, where is Jesus' physical body now? This is, we think about this. Okay, well, how do we answer any of our questions about our faith? We turn to God's word, right? And so we want to think, okay, what did Jesus say about this himself? Did he tell us? Right? That would be the easiest thing. Did Jesus tell us where he would be from now on? Yeah, Luke 22, 69. After Jesus was arrested and before the Sanhedrin, he told them, the people who were about to sentence him to be crucified, he says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Okay. So this is kind of cryptic, because right now Jesus is under trial and he's about to be up on the cross, but he says, all right, from now on, Jesus will be seated at the right hand of the Father of God. That's a definite location, but he doesn't get there right now. What about then, so let's think about it. He says he'll be seated at the right hand of the power of God. What about following then Jesus' resurrection appearances and teaching? What did Jesus' disciples say about where Jesus is based on his teaching to them? Now, to answer this, I'm going to give you a cannonball of scripture. So stay with me here. My encouragement, if you want, you can write them down. I wouldn't encourage you to flip. You can, but I'm going to move fast. But listen to the whole. Write down the scriptures. Look them up yourself later. And my goal is that, you know, as we get all of these together, we see the overabundance of scriptures attesting of where Jesus is now. It will not only bring you certainty, but it will also help just us to realize this is important. This matters, okay? So listen to this. Let's see if the apostles prioritized Jesus' ascension destination in their teaching, because that would tell us that we should prioritize it in our understanding and in our lives. Now, Peter's first sermon, the first sermon when he gets out after Pentecost, he goes out to the crowds and full of the Spirit, he preaches about Jesus' life and death extensively. And then in Acts 32 through 36, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the houses of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." All right, so Peter's talking. What matters? He's preaching to the crowds who are like, what's going on? Why are people speaking in all these different languages at Pentecost? He says, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and Jesus ascended. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. The great King David, the greatest king in the nation of Israel's history, he didn't ascend to the right hand of God. But Jesus, the son of David, ascended to the right hand of God. Jesus, therefore, then, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He says, verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus has ascended to the right hand of Father God. Okay, so that's one. All right, it happened once. Peter emphasized it once. Later in Acts 5, 30 through 32, the disciples are arrested. They're before the Jewish council. They're told to stop talking about Jesus, to stop witnessing about Jesus. Then God of our fathers raised Jesus up, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we see this again: death, resurrection, exaltation to the right hand. Jesus ascended as a prince and a savior, and the disciples are spirit-empowered witnesses. Okay, so that's some of the Acts sermons. Let's move on. Paul has this vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Later in his life, in his divinely inspired letter to the Christians in the city of Colossae, Paul writes in Colossians 3:1, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is," present tense, present reality, "where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." To the Christians at Ephesus, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:20, "which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to pass, the one that is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as a head over all things, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Okay, what does that mean? He's been given authority over all authorities. He's been given dominion over all dominions. He's been given rule over all rulers. He's at the right hand of the Father. Everything has been submitted to Jesus' authority. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:21, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." All right, so not just all authorities and you know, the created beings that we can see and that we can touch and feel, but also the angels are subjected to Christ's authority. Because Jesus is right now physically at the right hand of God the Father, the throne of God. Finally, the book of Hebrews. Three more verses, all from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10:12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's cannonball scriptures. Powerful. Hear it, you know, back to back to back to back. There's more. I paired. I tried to limit myself. We can't go into all these passages, but my hope is that reading them all in succession has made the point. Where is Jesus' physical human body? It's at the right hand of the Father, right? Just think about that for a second, that there's a human in heaven seated on the throne in the right hand of God the Father. It's a human. Jesus, the man, our Savior. Jesus, our Lord. Jesus' physical body ascended to the right hand of the throne of Father God. Now, through his death, he has made purification for our sins. And through his ascension to the right hand of the throne, he sits in all power, all authority, over all powers and all authorities. Again, as the verse has said, he sits in, his dominion is above and over all dominions. His rule is above and over all rules. He rules over all creation in heaven and on earth. He rules over all created beings, humans and angels, and everything else. Jesus is not just our Savior. He's not just our Messiah. He is those things. Praise God. But Jesus is also our Lord. Jesus is also our King, who has been given all authority and power and dominion. Jesus is our ascended King. And what does Jesus, King Jesus, command his followers? Remember, this is sort of the basis for what we talked about last week, is you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. I mean, can I get a witness? Remember that? Do you see the basis for what Jesus then says to begin his Great Commission? Great Commission, a text we've looked at more than any other text in my time here. And Jesus came up, Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. This is because of the ascension. Think about this. Jesus, how much authority do you have? You know, how much you got, right? It's like asking someone how much money they have in their wallet. You know, how much do you got, Jesus? All of it. All of it. It's all mine. What do you mean, how much do I got? It's all mine. Anyone else who has authority is only because I've given them a little bit of authority. You know, our government has authority. It's been given to them by God. It's under the authority of Jesus. Jesus is all the authority. You know, we have authority in our lives in very many different ways. It's under the authority of King Jesus. Jesus is he has all authority because he's the ascended King. And what does our ascended King then tell us? Matthew 28:19, continuing the Great Commission. He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, Jesus tells us this, and he has the authority to tell us this, because he submitted to the will of God the Father. He went through his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And then he's the great high priest who then sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has all the authority. Now, again, as we think about this, there's a physical human, Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And what is he doing? That's our second question. I originally had three more points to go over this morning, but when I started to see the length of the sermon, I didn't. You know, we have so where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. So the next question, the next question we're going to answer today, and we'll cover everything else next week, including the whole Holy Spirit. So, no, just what Acts has. What is he doing there, right? Is he just doing this? Right? Is he knitting? Maybe. but what do we know that he's doing there? What is Jesus doing at the right hand of the Father, right? Let's look at this. How would we answer this question? What does Scripture tell us, right? Does Scripture let us know? Yes, and this is why it matters to us today. Jesus is up there in all authority, but he's not just like some king in a far off way telling you what to do. What is Jesus' physical human body doing for us at the right hand of the Father? Let's see here. I've lost my place. Give me a second. Sorry about that. There we go. All right. So where is Jesus' physical human body right now? It is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God the Father, position of ultimate authority and power. And what is Jesus doing there? He's given us his commands, but he's also there doing other things. Our ascended king has been given all authority and power, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Let's look at John, 1 John. I have two verses to answer this question. What is Jesus doing next to God the Father? 1 John 2, 1 through 2. These are great verses. I was convicted at Iron Sharpens Iron that I need to make Scripture memory more a part of my life. I have both these verses paraphrased, and I realize I need to memorize them because they're so powerful. These would be great verses to memorize. First is John, 1 John 2, 1 through 2. The Apostle John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Right? Sin separates us from God. Sin is serious. Sin is why Jesus had to die, so that he could cover our sins. John continues, though, "If anyone sins," which is all of us, "we have an advocate with the Father," there with him, "Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Okay? Advocate, our intercessor, sitting right there next to the Father. So the question is, are you a sinner? Do you ever sin? Right? Yes. Do you ever worry about God's wrath against your sins? Yeah, sometimes I feel really, really terrible about my sins and think, how could God possibly forgive me for what I've done? Right? You ever felt that? Right? Different times? Don't feel that all the time, but we all feel that at some point. Let's think about this then. We have an advocate, an intercessor with God the Father. We have an advocate. His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the ascended king, is your intercessor. Okay? On what basis does he intercede for you in your sin? On the basis of his own righteousness. On the basis of his atoning death. When Jesus looks at us, or when God looks at us and sees us in our sin, and Jesus, human being, fully God, fully man, not just a human, but a human, seated at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for us. And he says, "I know what he did. I know what she did. But remember, they're covered by my blood, my righteousness. I paid the price. I've made it right. They're one of ours, God. Your wrath has already fallen on me. It does not need to fall on them." Jesus does this. He intercedes for us on the basis of his own perfect sacrifice, which is why he is the great high priest, is the perfect sacrifice, but he's also the priest, and he's able then to sit down. His work is done. A perfect sacrifice that covers every sin you've done and will ever commit. Jesus paid it all. Jesus, in his humanity, advocates, and in his divinity, because this is the plan of God, right? This isn't something that's separate from God the Father. This is the plan of the whole Godhead. But Jesus in his humanity is the one who's then advocating for you before Holy Father God. Isn't that amazing? Seated at the right hand of the Father in all power. All right, so just how secure are you in the love of God? How certain are you that your sins are covered and that God forgives you in his love? What do you do when Satan the accuser brings your sins to the front of your mind and says, God couldn't forgive you for that. God doesn't love you for that. God's ashamed of you, right? How often, just when Satan brings that to our mind, what do? We counter the lies of Satan with Scripture. We think of 1 John 2, 1 through 2, and then we also think about Romans 8. When Satan shoots his flaming arrows at your conscience, we're called to take up the shield of faith, right? That the shield of faith will extinguish all of the fiery darts that Satan wants to shoot at us. The shield of faith in the gospel, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that is the perfect satisfaction of God's wrath against our sins. We want to take up the shield of the gospel. And we also can then hold up the shield of our faith in our ascended King then, King Jesus, who's ascended to the right hand of the Father. Walk through Romans 8 with me. We sang More Than Conquerors this morning, which, you know, is by the grace of the Spirit, because I didn't tell Amy that I'd be finishing with this section, but that song is based on this passage in Romans 8, and this passage in Romans 8 is true because of the ascension. All right, the ascension is central to what this passage says. You're familiar with this passage. So walk through it with me. Stay with me. Don't go ahead. Romans 8, 31 through 34a says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" All right, we're going to stop there. So think about this. When condemnation assails you, you remember, okay, who is the one that actually condemns sin? Who is the one who actually condemns sin? God, yes. God is the one who condemns sin. And what has God done for your sins? God is also then the one who justifies. God has sent the Son to be an atonement for our sins. Remember, it is God himself who condemns and who punishes sin, but it is also God himself who justifies and who has sent the Son. God is for you. God the Father sent Jesus the Son to die for your sins. God does not hate you. God loves you. If you are found in Jesus, who can bring a charge against you? God's the one who condemns, and he put the condemnation that we deserve upon Jesus, our Lord, okay? This is the gospel. 34b continues, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, right? Our atoning sacrifice, the propitiation that covers God's wrath against our sins. And where is Christ Jesus who was raised? What initiates all this? What expresses all this is that Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and what is he doing there, who also intercedes for us. Again, think of a courtroom setting. As judge, God the Father, so there is judge. You're brought up, and your worst sins are read, right? Then your lawyer stands up, and your lawyer is Jesus. What does he say? He intercedes on your behalf, right? He says, yes, these sins have been committed. They are worthy of punishment, but that punishment has already been meted out. That punishment has already happened, and I know because it fell on me. And God the Father says, yes, I remember it happened. I remember when you drank the cup of my wrath. The defendant is free to go. That's because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. You see, we're true sons and daughters, and Jesus is our ascended King at the right hand of the Father. And he enables us then to receive the rest of Romans 8. One of you know, the most famous and just passages about God's love. One of our favorite passages of God's love, we are secure in because we know Jesus is the ascended King who's interceding for us. Romans 8:35. So then, in light of this reality, right, in light of where Jesus is, in light of who God is, that he made a way for this to happen, it says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Does any of these things have the authority to unseat Jesus from the right hand of God in all authority? You know, just as written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. When we're in the midst of feeling like we're being put to death, does that mean that Christ is no longer king? We were considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, in all of the challenges we face in this life, in all of the struggles we have, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who is ascended and at the right hand of the Father. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, this is Paul speaking, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is true. Nothing in this world can separate you from the love of God, because Jesus Christ, your intercessor, is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you, and God loves you to death through Jesus Christ our Lord. The ascension matters. When doubt, when discouragement, when you know guilt and shame assail you, we remember the cross. But we need to remember the ascension too. That Jesus, our intercessor, our King in all authority and power, but our intercessor in all his love for you, is seated at the right hand of the Father. Brothers and sisters, then, what are your trials? What are your perils? What condemns you? In all of these things, we overwhelmingly overcome through Jesus Christ, our ascended intercessing King. What can separate us from the love of Jesus, our intercessor? Nothing. He's all of the authority. He's all of it, right? Nothing can separate us from his love. Absolutely nothing. In Jesus Christ, we are eternally secure in the love of God. Therefore, go boldly. Go boldly and meditate on this reality. Right, just think about this. This is a lot, right? This is a lot of truth. Your application is this: is think about this week. Look at those verses. I'm going to send an email out with all the verses I've listed. I recognize it's a lot, so you can look at them. You know, you can assure I didn't just make it all up. It's in God's Word, right? I'll send that email out. Meditate on the reality of the ascension. Think about, okay, there is a human being in heaven who is interceding for you. That's amazing. I have nothing else to say. Amen. Let me pray. Dear God, we are just blown away by the beauty of the gospel and the incredibleness of your love and how you have acted on our behalf and how you've assured us with your word. God, help us to trust your word against all other false words we might hear. God, help us to hear your voice over and above our own voices of doubt and discouragement, definitely over Satan's voice of deception and accusation. God, help us to hear your voice. Help us to hear your word and to hear this truth and to remember that we have an intercessor, our ascended King, who reigns in authority and seated at your right hand. God, I pray that you would help us to live in this reality securely, to live in your love securely, and to embrace what you have for us in this life, to know and follow Jesus our Lord, to participate in your mission, and to be transformed by our relationship with you and the love that we experience with you. God, help us expand our vision of Jesus as our ascended King, both today and this whole week. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.